The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Job chapter 39 and in your notes to the doctrine of volition. All right, as we've been instructed from the precepts of doctrine, the believer faces enemies on three fronts: the spiritual front, the unseen front with Satan and the demons, who express their viewpoint through various means, through various members of the human race, as they infiltrate with demonic doctrines that men subsequently embrace and then begin to propagate throughout the human race. The other enemy being the cosmos, which is in large measure an expression of Satan's perverted genius and the corrupt and despicable desires of the STA. We have a world system that is established, built on power, greed, lust, all these other things that does not reflect God's plan and is absolute opposition to where God's plan is headed, in fact. The last enemy, of course, is the internal enemy. This is the most dangerous because it exists within you. You are indeed your own worst enemy. The sin nature is the only thing that can ultimately trip you up. Other believers cannot stop you. The demons cannot stop you. Ultimately, your volitional choices are going to determine the course of your life and how you fare at the Bema Seat. So that is why we are here, first and foremost, to take care of that issue and put aside the sin nature through the function of rebound if necessary, and then whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching, concentrate, and continue to grow spiritually. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace with which you have pursued us, recognizing that our eternal salvation was simply a matter of our faith accessing your grace, and that we brought nothing to the table, that ultimately you saved us because of your great goodness and not because of anything that resided in us. We recognize that in phase two, it is still not our goodness that makes the difference. The self-righteous believer will come to find out that he is not what he thinks he is, and that ultimately it is your grace that is going to get us through the angelic conflict as per your word. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at a doctrine that is fundamental, really, although the term volition is not used within the scriptures, as many terms are not, but are still viable terms and valid terms. We recognize that this underlies the entire fabric of scripture, that this has to be a doctrine that is understood. I don't remember among any of the fundamentalist organizations I was ever a part of, the Baptist, the Methodist, the Church of Christ, I don't remember them ever stressing this concept of volition and the importance of free will and all of that, because I don't think, number one, they were clear on it. So, and I don't think they recognized how important it was in that this literally permeates the Bible. You have to have an understanding of this or you're going to make a mess out of the doctrine, because if you have some idea that demons or people or angels just simply function at God's will and do nothing different than what they can do, then you have missed the point. So we are strict volitionalists. We indicate that God has provided volition as the number one divine institution, that he honors volition at all levels. He himself will not even usurp volition until it becomes absolutely necessary under the overruling will. But largely, God lets people, demons, operate under their volition and do exactly, precisely what they choose to do. And ultimately, though, however, this is another part of the aspect of volition. God is going to judge each one for the choices they have made, for the things they have done. The negative unbeliever who dies, who does not receive Christ, that will be the only thing that sends him to hell. It will not be all his bad choices. It will be that one bad choice. But that is the maximum expression of negative volition, is refusing to believe in God's Son. So God ultimately will judge that. The negative believer, the believer that hears the truth and then rejects it, and that comprises the big vast majority of believers out there, will ultimately not suffer for their sins, but they will lose out at the Bema seat for their bad choices. They will be tried by fire, and that which proceeded from unsound doctrine, human viewpoint, anything other than the gold, silver, and precious stones of Scripture, will not be rewardable. That which is done out of fellowship, that which was done with the wrong motivation, God's not interested in any of that. He lays forth for us very clearly the ground rules of what is expected. And these are all seen in the royal imperatives, and there are quite a few of them. We have a doctrine where they have been largely categorized on file, the imperatives of the things that God expects out of believers. And so, ultimately then, he will judge by those standards. So it is best to know those standards if you're going to play the game. So here the reality is, of course, we are strict volitionalists. We do not opt for any form of Calvinism, which indicates that man really truly doesn't have volition. He's kind of caught in this big cosmic game that he can do nothing about, and all of that. We left off here of down at point D, under the preliminary considerations where we left off Thursday. Ultimately, two types of volitional responses to God and his plan may be observed. Positive volition and negative volition. And the reality is those are both the extremes and the only real responses to God's plan. There are those who are willing to do it God's way. Positive volition, point E, is manifested in a desire to have a relationship with God and, in the absolute sense, to obtain an understanding of God and his plan in order to comply with it. But ultimately, all you have to have as an unbeliever is sufficient positive volition to want to know God, to want to recognize that he exists, as every unbeliever out there does, of course, to recognize that he exists, and to humble yourself. That is the big problem with the human race, is it not? It's arrogant. That is the big problem with Satan. That's his favorite sin. That's the easiest thing to trip man up with. So for those of you who saw that movie, The Devil's Advocate, pride, it's his favorite thing. Because this is what trips most people up, is their pride. And so even though the human race knows there's a God out there, most reject it. Under whatever form they reject it. There's multiple forms. They may say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe there's a God. I'm an agnostic. I don't think we can know. In the extreme, I know there's a God, but I don't really care. Doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to comply with his plan anyway. I'm going to do it my way. And whatever form the negative volition takes, essentially it is a rejection of God and his plan. Positive volition all takes the same form. They're willing to humble themselves. They're willing to come to the cross, believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, and have eternal life. They don't want to end up in the lake of fire. These people don't actually care, believe it or not. They will. And, of course, the atheist, the second he dies, he's going to stop being an atheist right then. That is going to quit. But it's just been a smokescreen and a cover anyway, which God will just remove. So in the four unbelievers out there, in the cosmos, you have two potential volitional responses to God's plan, positive and negative, and that's it. There's nothing in between. These people all go to heaven. These people all go to the lake of fire, and there is no purgatory or other place where you can go to kind of try to make it right later. It is appointed unto man once to die. And then the judgment. This rules out all forms of reincarnation, any kind of weird doctrines that you're going to get a second shot at this. This is not a warm-up. This is the game. This is not a dry run. This is your one shot at it. And people make bad choices in their one shot at it. Well, they're going to suffer for those bad choices, ultimately. The worst bad choice you can make, of course, would be to never believe. So there will be a permanent, eternal separation enforced between positive volition and negative volition. There is here, we might say, a great gulf fixed. These two never meet. And these two don't want to meet, in a sense. And there is a legitimate place where we despise negative volition because they have chosen to do what they chose to do. Now, you don't, you know, I say we despise them. We do not malign them. We do not slander them. We do not abuse them just because we have the opportunity. But there's a certain point at which I don't like this type of person. Emotionally, if you're attracted to these types of people, well, you're sick. There's something wrong with you. As a believer, if you're positive, these people turn you off. And if they don't, then there's something seriously amiss, I think. This is one of the things I have observed over the years, is I have no desire to be with these types of people. They do absolutely nothing for me. I don't care how wealthy they are. I don't care how well-read they are. I don't care how fascinating they might be. I don't care what all they've done. I don't care what all they're doing. I don't care where all they're going. It doesn't matter to me. They just do not have anything that even remotely interests me. I don't care how beautiful they are. I don't care, you know, anything. All these factors that attract people. How famous they are. Wouldn't you like to hang out with Brad Pitt? God, no. Jennifer Lopez? No. Absolutely not. Paris Hilton? These people do absolutely nothing. They are absolutely nothing. They are amounting to absolutely nothing. Worse than that, they're wasting the one thing they do have, life. The one thing God has provided them. So there's a great gulf here, and I make no secrets about this. I'm not interested in negative volition, and if you are, you've got a problem. You have to recognize that at a certain level, this is your enemy. I didn't make it this way. This is just the way it falls out in the angelic conflict. These are your friends. And then you've got the breakdown after that of the believers. But we'll at this point stick with just the issue out there of salvation. The initial aspects of positive and negative volition is manifested in the willingness to accept Christ and to do it God's way. F, negative volition is manifested in a lack of interest in God, His plan, understanding His plan, or in doing things God's way. G, without an understanding of this basic doctrine, which permeates the Bible, one cannot have a clear understanding of the angelic conflict or many of the issues that face the believer in the Christian way of life. To respond with, oh, people can't help it, they're just misguided, they're this, they're that, to make excuses for negative volition is absolutely wrong. You have to address it for what it is. You have to see it for what it is, and you have to recognize the real evil of what it is. It is essentially a choice to line up with Satan and his viewpoint long term. If you're an unbeliever out there, that's essentially, they have two sides from which to choose and two only. It's God or Satan. After Bob Dylan became a believer, he even recognized this. You either got faith or you got unbelief. There ain't no neutral ground. And even a person with very little doctrine can see this basic fundamental doctrine. And that just astonishes me how obvious it must really be then. But yet, again, this is not emphasized in many of these organizations out there. They don't address it for what it is. You know, they're out there, the fundies adopt this sort of, well, they may be unbelievers, but you go out and you buddy up to them and you show them how great Jesus is and you win them over with your sweetness and light and sugarcoat everything for them so they'll swallow the pill. Yeah, spoonful of sugar may help the medicine go down, but it won't turn negative volition into positive volition. That's a fact. There isn't anything you can do to change volition either. That is the person's choice. That is their free will that God provided them. You might pray for them, but you can't pray their volitional change because God's not going to do that. If you sense that there may be some hope for them, you offer up prayer, God, do what it takes to get their attention. But that's about as far as you can go. And then at that point, it's kind of in God's hands. And if they're ultimately positive, God will know, and He'll arrange the circumstances to bring them to their knees if He has to, a.k.a. Nebuchadnezzar. Check him out. Literally bring you to your knees, all fours. And you'll crawl around for a while if you have to. So if a person's positive, now this is another whole doctrine. The doctrine of God consciousness factors into this at some point when we start talking about salvation. The reality is that once a person recognizes there's a God, and we call it the age of accountability, they're culpable before God at that point and remain culpable before God. So you can't change their response. You can't pray them out of it. If we could do that, well, let's just stop right now. We'll offer up one quick prayer for the whole human race to be saved and have it over and done with. But it doesn't work that way. So, gee, here, without an understanding of this, one can't really deal with a lot of the issues you find and face in the Bible. H. failure to understand and appreciate this doctrine has led to all sorts of distortions of the truth. 1. Calvinism, which is the extreme that effectively denies volition, seeks to make God's sovereign volition the will that determines human and angelic destiny. And as we have tried to point out, that yes, while God has this sovereign plan from eternity past to eternity future, and in between is the thing we call time, and his sovereign will is moving, and he has the sovereign plan, and he's fulfilling it. But all the while down here, men are fulfilling their plans too. They're acting at the very same time God is, either in contradiction to God or in concert with God, one or the other. But they can't be doing both at the same time. They can't effectively be, as some people try to play the middle road, well, I'm neither for nor against God. You know, you're either for me or against me. Jesus spelled this out. You can't. There is no middle ground in this. So again, all these human actions and activities, angelic volition, decisions are being made today. Decisions have been made and continue to be made. And you'll make decisions for the rest of your life. And your decisions determine your destiny. Not some fixed thing that God said, okay, you're going to be this and you have no choice in the matter. That is Calvinism at its worst. That man has no choice in the matter. That God's sovereign mystical decisions, which we can't understand. So he chose me, but he didn't choose this other guy. Why? Well, there has to be a reason. But they say, well, the reason is mysterious. It's beyond human comprehension. We can't grasp the reasons. God is too complex for us to figure out. Certain things about God are too complex to figure out. That is a fact. You're not going to be able to grasp the entirety of God's plan from the beginning to the end. Solomon's going to bring that up here shortly. But does that mean you can't grasp any of it? That would be, it doesn't logically follow, because you can't grasp at all, you can't grasp any. That doesn't follow at any level in anything in the human race that I know of. Sure, you can grasp some of it. And man is responsible to grasp what he can, as it says there in one of the verses, the things which have been revealed are ours and our children's forever, but the hidden things belong to the Lord. And God has, as a part of his sovereign determination, hidden certain things from man that you can't figure out. So this idea, well, I'll study doctrine and I'll figure it all out, I'll reduce it to a series of neat charts, diagrams, and organizational things. Doesn't work that way. You'll have to still admit at the end of it all that you still don't know it all, no matter how much you study. If you knew the Bible from back to front as well as anybody could know it, which I don't know anybody that does, but if you did, except for J. Vernon McGee, possibly, because he goes through the Bible every 5 years, so I think he's dead now, I'm not sure, but he doesn't understand it all either. And his explanations are shallow and superficial if you ever listen to them. I don't even listen to them anymore. I stopped listening to fundies. That's another whole thing. If they're not ultimately positive, why would I subject myself to it, knowing that going in? Well, that tells me there's a problem for people that are doing this kind of thing. So yes, God has this sovereign decree, sovereign will, but that does not rule out human, individual, angelic, volitional decisions being made at the same time. And this determines your destiny. Now, did God always know what you would choose and what you would be and all that? Well, sure, he knew. But one of the things we argue is that foreknowledge is not causative. I know that the Tour de France is going to end today. Did I make it end today? No. It's going to end today. Effectively, it ended yesterday. I'm just riding and drinking champagne today. But did I make it happen just because I knew it was going to happen? No, absolutely not. I didn't set the dates or any of that stuff. I just knew it was going to happen. So again, Calvinism effectively says that God's sovereign will, and there, essentially in its worst form, that there is really no true volition. To the fundamentalist evangelistic approaches, which effectively exalt human volition to the exclusion of God's sovereignty. They don't factor in the sovereignty of God in this, or the importance of volition. This is a part of, say, the stuff that we were exposed to. I don't know how many of you have been out there. Some of you never were fundies. Lucky dogs. You didn't have, you may have your own junk to cough up. You may have heard some weird doctrines that you embrace and all that. But you don't have all this nonsense that is foisted on people. Essentially, one of the things the Southern Baptists were really good at is people are going to hell and it's my fault. Well, that's a bit. How do you sleep at night? with that. If that's true, how do you sleep at night? You can't. I mean, if I really can change the destiny of people, well, that's nonsense. But that's what's taught. And then, so they get into this evangelism explosion, these evangelistic approaches, go out and knock doors. I'm here to tell you about God so you won't go to hell. And then most people respond with, go to hell and shut the door anyway. And even among the ones, and it's not as though I never had the opportunity to give someone the gospel and they believed. I had that happen a couple of times. But even at that, then now you've got to nursemaid them. Because you're responsible for them, right? I mean, you know, they were going to hell and it was your fault. Surely you're still responsible for them in phase two. Nah, it doesn't work. And even among the people that did actually believe, and you know, you never know who believes and who doesn't, but you know, they said they believed, so I take them at their word. They became a believer. Were they ultimately positive to doctrine and going to grow up spiritually and mature and all that? No. They couldn't even make it in the fundy organizations, most of them. You'd give them 6 months and you wouldn't see them anymore, or a year. And the thing that gets me, of course, and of course this has always stunned me, is this idea that you can just pray them into heaven. But you got to pray for them that they'll be saved. You got to go out and witness to them so that they'll be saved. You gotta. It's all on you. Well, that effectively just denies God's will in the matter, their volition, and says, you know, we can save anybody if we just pray hard enough. Let's just pray hard enough. Maybe we're not praying hard. Maybe we're not holding our face right while we're praying. What do you got to do? I mean, seriously though, and the fundies never stop and think logically or seriously about this. Are we having to twist God's arm to get him to save people? Do we not think God wants people to be saved? I mean, we have pretty clear verses. It is God's will that all men be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. Do we not believe that? Well, if they aren't being saved, is it because it's not God's will? No, God's directive will is that all men be saved. Under his permissive will, he allows men to maladjust. So, again, you have that extreme. Three in one must understand the need to recognize all the categories of volition, how each functions, and the relationship that each has to the others. And we'll deal with that. Angelic volition, God's volition, human volition. These things are all functioning at the same time. Two Hebrew vocabulary terms and other means by which volition is taught in the Word of God. Hebrew vocabulary, the first word here, ahav. Ava. And when you see these soft consonants, six of them, I believe. They're called the Begad Kafats. And if they don't have a dot in them, they're pronounced in a soft fashion, like B-H, G-H, D-H. You just add an H at the end of each one, and it softens it effectively if you try to pronounce that. But if they do have a dot in them, in this case the bait is the middle radical there, it doesn't have a dot. But if it did, it's just pronounced as a hard B, a hard G, a hard D, a hard K, a hard P, and a hard T. And so when you see these things, occasionally you'll say, well, why did he transliterate it this way one time and this way the next? Well, because it gets into the way the language functions and the way the pronunciation of the alphabet works. Where we have one G, but it's used, you know, it's pronounced certain way, different ways in certain words. Ava, 55 times. The primary meaning of this root is the willingness to do something based on some obligation to do so or upon some request. The word is only used twice without the negative. Now, normally when it's used with the negative, of course, it's translated unwilling. But Job 39:9 is one of the places where it's used without the negative. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Or will he spend the night at your manger? And also Isaiah 1:19 is the other place where it's used without the negative. In other words, is he willing to do so? And this word basically, again, expresses willingness. But that is a function of the will, is it not? Isaiah 1:19 is the only other place where it's used without the negative. If you will consent, but if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. And there I believe it's translated by the term consent. As a matter of fact, I can check that right quick, but I'm pretty sure that's how it's translated there, is with consent. Yeah. If you are willing. Again, they're in a conditional clause. Ya'el, verb 22 times. The primary meaning of this verb is to make a volitional decision to begin a given activity. It stresses the voluntary act of the will to engage in a particular action. For instance, Exodus 2:21. And in a sense, one of the things that, you know, for instance, James emphasizes, you say you're willing to do God's will. How can we know? You have to do it. We have to see you do it. If you don't do it, then you can say you're willing all day long. But until there's some follow through, you're not really willing. You're just playing games. Here, Exodus 2:21, Moses was willing to dwell with the man. And he gave his, how do we know Moses was willing to dwell with him? He stayed there. That's how we could figure it out. His willingness was manifested by what he did. Deuteronomy also 1:5. It's used there. Again, it stresses the voluntary act of the will to engage in a particular action. That doesn't look like the right verse. Let's see if it's 15. Well, I don't see it. Maybe it's supposed to be 11:5 or something. I'll have to check in that. I can probably find out. Do we have, by the way, when I run across these, do we have Bible Works on either one of these computers, Rich?
No.
Okay. I would need to load that on there. I could find these things on break. Okay. Well, just hold on to that one and we'll figure out what it is. Three here, Nadav. Verb 17 times. This verb denotes the uncompelled and free movement of the will to do something, i.e. to volunteer. It is particularly used in context of divine service or sacrifice. Exodus 25:2. This gets into the will as it relates to wanting to do God's will, wanting to serve God, say. And here it's used in the specific a deal of the offering for the ark, for the tabernacle in which they were going to store the ark. But the offering for the tabernacle, they were going to build this elaborate, and essentially it was just an elaborate tent. That's what the tabernacle is. The word Mishkan means a dwelling place, essentially. And it was a portable structure, obviously, because of the nature of their life at that time. And it would be set up and taken down and all of that. And, of course, the pattern for this later formed the pattern for the established and structured sanctuary, the temple. So here, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution." In other words, God saying, in your giving, it's got to be of your own volition. And if you're not moved to give to me, if you don't think I'm that important, then don't do it. Just blow me off, essentially. I'm not interested in it. You shall raise my contribution. And then he tells them what to go get. Specifically, I'm God and I want certain things. Because he's going to, this obviously, are all these materials are going to form the basis for what he's going to construct the tabernacle out of. You shall raise from them gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you all construct it. And also 28:1 there. Then bring yourself bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him, and from the sons of Israel to minister as a priest to me. Here in the divine service, their will has to be exercised to function in the ministry. God doesn't particularly, as you see here, he doesn't particularly care for people doing things if their will is not in it, if their heart is not in it. B, Greek vocabulary, one here, thelo, verb 208 times. This is the predominant verb used, in fact, some six times more than the next one. This verb denotes the desire for something, to wish, to have, to desire, or want something. This word, the family focuses on the will that proceeds from emotion, personal inclination, or personal preference. You might want something, but it may not be well thought out. You know, somebody drives by you in a Lamborghini, ooh, I want one. You know, it's just sort of a whim, sort of, you know, an emotional response to something. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean you've thought it out or reasoned through it or any of that. It's just that you want it. And that can come by, and it doesn't rule out that you might not have thought it out on the other hand either. You could have. The reality is here, this is the more general term, I believe, as expressed probably because it's used far more. To boulomai, 37 times, this verb denotes the desire to have or experience something with the implication of planning accordingly. The word focuses on decisions made upon consideration or deliberation. And you have to be careful because, you know, these distinctions are general in nature. I think they will hold most of the time, but they may not hold in every context. And that's where you have to be sensitive to context, that it may not be something, he may use this term, and it may not be something that the person has really thought out. But generally speaking, you have two kinds of desires in your life. You have those spur-of-the-moment desires, and then you have those long-term desires, we might say. That, oh yes, I'd like this, and I'm planning ahead. I have a desire to go on vacation. Okay, I'm making my plans. I'm saving my money, doing this and that. Or again, you may be flipping around on the tube, and you see some show, and you say, oh, I desire to watch that. And, you know, and they can happen that fast. So desires come, and they go. Three, there have been endless arguments over the precise nuances of these terms. Believe me, the arguments have been endless, too. You talk about word wrangling, you put these two terms on a Greek board and just watch them go. I mean, they will argue over this until the cows come home, and then after the cows have gone to bed, and once they've got up the next morning and left again, they're still arguing about it. So this is where it's wise to recognize at a certain point, there's no point in arguing with certain people. Just let it go. Let them think what they want. Let them do what they want. They're going to take their chosen path. You're not going to turn them. So in certain contexts, they may be nothing more than synonyms. And again, this is where context is important. Very important. Critical, in fact. See, the existence of volition is also expressed in the Bible by, one, the use of the third-class condition in the Greek. Some of you know this, but there are three types of conditional clauses in the Greek. And each has its own particular form. There actually are four, but there's no example of the fourth, a whole fourth class condition being used in the Bible. There are fragmentary portions of them, but not whole ones. So the first class condition is if, and it's taken as true. We accept it as true. If and it is the idea. But the better nuance of it is we're saying if and we're just saying it's true. Not, it may not really be true, but we're saying for the sake of the argument, we're taking this as true. And this is where you really have to be sensitive to the context and the intent of the author and what he's getting at. For instance, one of them that comes to my mind right now is 1 Thessalonians 4, I believe. First Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, well, we do believe that, don't we? We're not just saying we believe it for the sake of the argument. We really do believe that. So in that case, it is true. But then there are other types of conditional clauses where you'll see the first class condition used in the form of an argument, and he's saying, we're just going to take this as true. Say this is true. And in many cases, it probably is true. So you have the first class condition, if and it is. Then you have the second class condition, if and it's not. If you really loved God, then you would have believed I proceed from him. But you didn't love God. If and you don't. And so it's the opposite in some way. Or for the sake of the argument, let's say if and it's not true. It's the opposite of the first class condition in some ways. And so then you have the third class condition, which is less certain. And that's if, maybe this, maybe yes, maybe no. If you're going to go with me, you got to be ready by 5 o'clock in the morning. Well, maybe yes, you're going to go. Maybe no, you're not. Maybe you haven't decided yet. And so you have the third class condition. And the fourth is the most removed from reality. But again, there really aren't any of those in the Greek. But if there's a third class condition, maybe this, maybe that. And there are third class conditions. The Bible's loaded with them. And while the Hebrew probably doesn't, well, it doesn't have, it's not nearly as technical as the Greek in that regard, in terms of these conditional clauses. But I'm sure you could find examples in the Hebrew of something that would really be a third class condition. A conditional clause that would really, if you thought about it, would be categorized as a third class condition. So if it's maybe this, maybe that, well, that means there's two choices now, doesn't there? And that implies that there are two potential paths, therefore there must be a choice to be made, therefore our volition must exist. That is another way that we document this. 1 John 1:9, of course, is the verse that we use to document that, which you probably know by heart. I doubt you have to look that one up. But if we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does the same thing every time if we confess our sins. That is why there is no place, really, for this inordinate guilt that people carry around in the Christian life. Well, I've done bad things. If you knew how bad I was, oh, I'm sure you're bad. Trust me. I believe you. You're God-awful. There's no telling what you've done. And we're not going to share. But you don't know what I've done either. So, there you go. But the idea here is, once you confess a sin to God, any sin, whatever it is, however heinous it might, have you murdered anybody today? Okay, we're all clean on that one. Nobody's killed anybody yet today. Have you murdered anybody and raped, had sex with their wife today? Okay, now so we're all clean on that. Okay, but if you confess that heinous type sin, you would say, well, that's a pretty bad sin. That shocks most people. God not only forgives you of that sin, he forgives you of all previous sins up to that point you may have committed in ignorance and didn't even know. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So, and this is critical because at the point of faith in Christ, at the point of salvation, you are given a bath. Here's your little tub. And you were given a bath and all your sins, all your past sins were effectively washed away at the bath of regeneration. And so anything you did prior to salvation, to even think about, is a waste of time. And God said, I'm going to remove your sins. How far am I going to remove them? As far as the east is from the west. I'm going to remove your sins from you. So, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. Now, if God's not up there remembering our sins and iniquities, why in the world would we punish ourselves with them? It's nonsense. So you have this bath of salvation. And that is, then you're cleansed from all sins. All your sins are gone at the cross. You believe and that's it. You're totally 100% clean before God. Now you go out here and you sin again. Because you still got a sin nature. Functional, active, you never lose that. It's going to be with you to the day you die. I'll bet you the day of the rapture you will have committed a sin probably. And so, you know, then you get into these weird doctrines. Oh, well, but if you've sinned and haven't rebounded, you're not going to be raptured. Whoa. That's a tough one. So everybody gets to go except the believers that haven't rebounded. That doctrine's out there. I'm not kidding. So when you sin now, what do? 1 John 1:9, you rebound. Let's say you commit 18 sins before you recognize it. You're not all that up on what sin is and what sin isn't. Well, when you rebound, all 18 sins, once again, you're completely clean. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And so, if you were to sin, say you're sitting out there this morning, you're saying, I hate Ron, I wish he was dead. That's a mental attitude sin. And if you're sinning, and then you realize, okay, I shouldn't be hating Ron and wishing he was dead. And you rebound. Then immediately you're back in fellowship. And if you were to ask God, hey, remember when I was hating Ron a minute ago? He'd say, no, I don't. So why do you? So once you sin and deal with it, God deals with it, forget it and move on. That's all you can do. You can sit around and beat yourself up for a while and see if that makes you feel any better. You'll find out that it doesn't. So there you have an action of volition as seen in these third class conditions. If we sin, if we confess. To the use of the subjunctive mood, which is so pervasive that there are less than 15 chapters in the entire New Testament in which it is not used. And the subjunctive indicates potential. So if there's a potential for one thing or another, then there's a potential for the opposite. Three, every alternate possibility that is expressed. Say John 3:36 is a good example of that. Where here Jesus sets it forth, but there are always alternates, alternate possibilities. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. So apparently there are two types of responses to the Son, as we might say. And another one that comes to mind there is in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is. Acts 5. And Acts 5 was when Gamaliel, this unbelieving Jewish rabbi, offers advice to the Sanhedrin as they're getting ready to punish the apostles for disobeying them, because they told him, you can't teach in Jesus' name anymore. We're not putting up with this. So don't do it. And they went out and did it. So yeah, so much for their volition. Huh? And so they come in and they're on trial again. And so Gamaliel offers them a couple of choices here. He says, there's a couple of possible things that could be happening here. And now you got to decide what to do based on what you believe it is. And that leaves the choice up to the council. But he says, look, here in verse 34, Gamaliel, a teacher respected by all the people, gave orders to put the men outside. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. In other words, you got a choice here. And you better make the right one. And his argument is that there are all these pseudo-messiahs running around. And they'll draw away crowds after them for a while, and then they ultimately come to nothing. And if this is what that is, just leave them alone. They'll come to nothing anyway. He said, that's one thing. He said, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, verse 38, and let them alone. For if this is the plan or action of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is from God, you may not be able to overthrow them. Or you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So make your choice, men. But you make your choice based on, again, how you perceive this thing to be. So there's these alternate possibilities that exist out there. Well, that means there's a choice. Four constructions that express purpose, which are usually translated by the phrase, in order that. Mark 3:2. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Well, they translated here, so that, in order that, see, they had a purpose, though. Their volition was acting. And their purpose was to accuse him. They wanted to level charges against him because he didn't do it the way they thought he ought to. 2 Corinthians 13:10 also is another one. Here Paul says, you know, my volitional desire is to come to Corinth, but I want you believers to be squared away in a certain way, and if you're not, one thing's going to happen, and if you are, another thing's going to happen. They have these possibilities. And he expresses his volition in this matter, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And the ultimate goal, of course, of any authority is to edify people, to build them up, to get them to maturity and beyond so they can complete their course. But they have to run the race according to the rules. If they're not willing to do that, your authority is going to have to be used for tearing down in that case. Then you don't. Then you're put on the spot. So if they won't run according to the rules and won't play the game by the rules, well, then that's a whole different ballgame. And that's what he's warning the Corinthians about, essentially, is that, look, there's a lot of this stuff going on under the surface that I know about and don't think I don't know about it. And he tells them that I'm aware of what's going on. At the end of chapter 12, he tells them. I am afraid, verse 20, that when I come, I may not find you to be what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. In other words, my response to you is going to be based on what I find. And you're not going to like me very well if you're doing these stunts. And he basically tells them what's going on here. There's strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. He said, that doesn't characterize an adjusted local church. That is just completely out of line. And if I come there and find that, you're not going to like me very well. Because I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not changed their minds about the impurity, immorality, and sensuality they have practiced. And then there were all these other mental attitude sins. Again, these strife, these false doctrines, rejection of authority, all that. And Paul said, of course they thought he was just bluffing. They thought he'd never use his authority the way he said he would. And so they accused him of, ooh, he writes these big letters, ooh. But when he shows up, he's just meek and humble. So he won't follow through. And they said, Paul said, push me and find out if I'll follow through. You push me into a corner long enough and I'll follow through. So again, he expresses his purpose in that. I don't want to come here and find this, but if I do, I'm telling you, I'm doing this in order that you may straighten up. Three, the origin of volition. A, the eternal God determined in eternity past through the exercise of his volition or sovereignty to reveal himself and to share his glory with other created beings. B, he did not desire, nor did he create, unthinking, mechanical allegiance. Or he could have created beings that would worship and obey him without question. Did God could have created intelligent, rational beings, but with no volition. No choice. And they would have been smart, and they would have been happy, and all those things, but they would never make a conscious choice. They would just worship God all the time. Well, let me ask you this. Does that sound satisfying to you? Even at a human level? When people do something for you, I see people do that, they do this to kids all the time. Go give them a hug. Wouldn't you rather have that hug because the kid wants to give it to you rather than somebody told them to or they were forced to? It's far more satisfying to have things because people want to do it. And the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. We're trying to motivate you to want to do it out of your own volition. And we reprove, we rebuke, we exhort, we do whatever, we continue to teach and plod along and do what we have to do. But the goal is for you to apply the doctrine willingly out of your own soul. And if it isn't that, then what have you got? You can coerce believers into stuff, but if they don't want to do it, what is that? They're not getting rewarded for it if they're just doing it out of guilt or some other improper motivation. That's not good. So God didn't create unthinking robots. And the idea here is that if you follow a pastor exclusively, and you might think this is unique to the doctrinal world, but it's not. It's absolutely not. If you follow one pastor exclusively and stick with him and get to maturity and make it at all, you're going to be accused of being an idiot, not being able to think for yourself. You're going to be accused of all kinds of things. And this goes back even into the fundies. I can remember even when we were fundies, those people that were loyal to the ministry were deemed Ron's robots. Yes, I wind them up every morning. I send them out. I program them. Yeah. So this isn't unique to the, quote, doctrinal type churches. That if you do this right, but this is the only method I've ever seen set forth in the Scripture for doing this. If I find something new that we need to change, I mean, we'll change it. But I just haven't found it. And it isn't as though I don't study, you know, saying, okay, we've got to study with the intention of never changing anything. We'll change what we need to change. So, see, he chose to create beings of their own personal choice, would desire to have a relationship and fellowship with him. Don't you think God's going to be way more happy, we might say, as it were? God's always happy, of course. God's not unhappy. But when we get to heaven and we want to be with him, we want to be there, we desire to be there now. So again, that is to me the far more satisfying deal. This explains in large measure why you would create creatures with volition. And God, and again, it wasn't God didn't do this because he was lonely or tired or bored or any of these other factors that people espouse. He didn't do it because he needed more glory because he's just a big egotist. Oh, I'm God. I got all the glory. I want more. That's not it. He did it because it was the right thing to do. It was to reveal himself and to share his glory was the right thing to do. This demonstrates grace and love and all kinds of issues. Generosity. And God's not stingy. He's willing to share his glory. He will not allow people to usurp his glory, on the other hand. That's inappropriate. Well, indeed, this resulted in the formation of the fabulous creatures we know as angels. These creatures are much more like God in their being than man is, in that they have a spiritual form, likely composed of light. We don't know what their bodies are made out of. They would seem to have some type of heavenly body. They are able to travel through time and space, so it's clearly not a physical, tangible body, but can it manifest itself in a physical, tangible way? Yes, absolutely. And every incident we've had where angels have manifested themselves in a tangible way, they've just looked like normal men. You wouldn't know them from anybody else. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. Now, be careful how you act, because some have entertained angels unaware. The angels have, you know, been around, and you've done the right thing in terms of hospitality towards them. And you know, so when you show hospitality, you never know who you're showing it to at some level. You know, so this resulted in these creatures, and again, they're much more like God than we are, in that again, they have these amazing bodies, whatever they are composed of, but each has a different personality. And each possesses volition. They each have a different name. They're not all named the same thing. They all have a name. And their name reflects in some way their character, or reflects God's character in them. Some aspect of God's character is revealed in this angel. Mikael, Michael, who is like El. Gabriel, the mighty one of El. So, and in that regard, your name wasn't picked by accident. Your name wasn't picked by accident. God had a purpose and a plan for your life. And your parents played a part in that, and they picked your name. You had no say-so in it. But your name is designed to reflect certain things about you, possibly your destiny, who knows. And so I believe that name will be with you forever. You'll be known. You'll have a new name too, though. A new name that only you and God know, as we saw there in Revelation. F. Lucifer, the cherub God, exalted to the highest rank among these creatures. And he created, by the way, he created a hierarchy among the angels. He created an authority structure among the angels when he created them. Lucifer, the light bearer, the son of the dawn, was chosen as the highest ranking angel. That's God placed him there. That was God's volition in action. And he chose the next one down. We don't know who it is. Probably Michael. We know there are cherubim, that they are plural. So there's more than one cherub, but we don't know how many there are. And there are various, as we know, as a study of angels, there are various categories of angels, but one has to be careful in getting overly curious about this. We know that there are cherubim, and there are seraphim, and we know that there are angelic watchers. What do? Watch, I guess. We know that there are those creatures, there are those four living creatures in the book of Revelation. And they had characteristics of cherubs, and they had characteristics of seraphs. But what are they? Are they a separate, complete category of angels? Well, we don't know. They clearly are not cherubs, and they clearly are not seraphs. They have characteristics of both. So, is there another category of which we're unaware? Probably. And so God categorized them, ranked them, did all these things. They're not even all the same type of angels. Some of them have six wings with which they fly. Some of them have four. But again, there's a certain mystery about this. Why? Because the Bible is not a book about angels. The Bible is a book about God's plan. Angels factor into God's plan, so they're included in there. But they got these people. There's nine different categories of angels, and they got them all listed and then lined out. And then they got all the angels named, and they'll tell you all the names of the angels. This is in a lot of the intertestamental books and the Apocrypha and all that. And no, we don't know all their names. We don't know the names of many angels. In fact, we know Satan. We know Michael. We know Gabriel. We know that angel that guards the pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. We know his name. But we're not told the names of a lot of angels. Why? Because God doesn't want us. You know how mankind is. They're easily distracted. They'd get off on angels. And the danger is, of course, that they've always been warned not to worship the angels. So people get infatuated with it, spend all their time concerned with this, and they lose sight of what they're supposed to be doing. So Lucifer, the cherub God anointed, exalted to the highest rank among these creatures, chose to use his volition apart from and with hostility toward his creator. And our time's up, so we'll stop and we'll look at that verse in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.